Please turn, if you would, to the Gospel according to John, the good news of Jesus Christ according to John. We're going to be in chapter 10 and read verses 11 through 19. And once you get there, I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymnals to page 903. We have been going through what are known as the Canons of Dort, what are more familiarly known to us as TULIP, the 5 points. We will have a sermon at the conclusion of this to indicate that Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism is not just 5 points. It includes 5, but it's much more than that. And that's important to know when we come to understand what it means to be reformed. We are Messiah's reformed fellowship. So what does that mean? We'll have occasion to look at that. But we're looking at the 5 points. And what was the acronym by which these are familiarly known? It's a flower. TULIP. All right. All right. Here's a tough question, okay? In the hymnal, in the order in which they are found, what are the letters? ULTIP. Very good. Oh, I'm so glad. All right. And what is the one point that the 5 points are concerned to make? God saves sinners. 3 words, easy to remember. All right? God, all right, saves sinners. All right? Okay. Well, if you're on page 903, want to look at a couple of things here before we begin, just to roughly go through. We're moving on now to the second point, or what are referred to as the second head of doctrine. All right? So first, you, unconditional election. We looked at who chooses whom, and then we looked at the doctrine of reprobation. How could a God of love send people to hell? We looked at that in previous sermons. We're moving on now to the L, which is limited atonement, and deals with the question, for whom did Christ die? All right, more about that momentarily. So you can see on page 903, the punishment which God's justice requires, as God is not only loving but just, he requires that the penalty for sin, death, be fully satisfied. The satisfaction made by Christ, Jesus satisfies that requirement by his death on the cross, all right? If you turn the page, Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death, all right? That is, it is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. That we're not going to get to the rejection of errors, but the opponents of this teaching said that this makes Christ's death less effective or less valuable in that it's only for a certain amount of people. This refutes that. It says, no, the value and worth is infinite. Reasons for this infinite value in Article 4, and significantly, evangelism, remember that I've told you in previous sermons that the concern of the authors of the canons is primarily pastoral. It's a concern for you, not for ivory tower theologians. And here we have again a reference to evangelism, all right? And it actually says that this promise, second sentence, together with the command to repent and believe, all right? So the gospel, notice, has promises and demands. The promise is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The command is repent and believe, all right? But notice what it says. This ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and all people. In an earlier translation, it said the gospel ought to be announced and declared promiscuously. With sexual connotations in our era, all right, that word was changed, but the idea is everywhere and anywhere the gospel ought to be preached. This is in no way a restraint or a restriction on preaching the gospel. Then we're going to look at this. Article 6, unbelief is man's responsibility. Again, that was something that the opponents denied. One of the main objections was if you are holding people responsible for something that they do not do or they do not choose, they cannot be held responsible. They're saying, no, the Bible teaches that if you don't believe, that's your problem, your responsibility. Then Ephesians 2:8, Article 7, faith is a gift of God. And then the saving effectiveness of Christ's death and the fulfillment of God's plan is for his people, as we'll see. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bibles now, and we'll see whether or not this teaching, in fact, conforms to the Word of God. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking here. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this field. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. 3 points this morning. First of all, the distinctives. Secondly, the disagreements. And thirdly, the difference, or as we like to say in Brooklyn, so what? All right, what difference does this make? All right, so the distinctives, the disagreements, and the difference. All right, when Jesus on the cross of Calvary cried out those well-known words, "It is finished." Was it finished? Was it finished? Did he accomplish the mission for which the Father sent him, or was it only potentially finished? That is still in need of completion by you and me doing our part. This is familiarly heard in evangelistic presentations in North American evangelicalism. When Jesus Christ crucified is presented to an audience, it is often followed by the plea, God has done his part, and now the rest is up to you. You have to believe. God's done his part, you have to do yours. Is that the truth? All right. Does it require completion by you and me? If so, then who really saves whom? All right? What did the death of Jesus actually accomplish? And for whom did Christ accomplish it? Or, if you will, for whom did Christ die? So, the distinctives. It is nowhere taught in Scripture that Christ died to make salvation possible. Which is why the the 5 points of concern to make is that God saves. Not makes it possible, but he actually saves sinners, right? It's nowhere taught in Scripture that Christ died to make salvation possible. What is taught is that Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished all of the following things which are referenced in the Bible, all right? Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished atonement. Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished redemption. Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished propitiation. All right? That's turning aside God's wrath, Maddox. You know what propitiation means, Maddox? You heard that term from your dad? All right? Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished satisfaction, reconciliation, justification. All right? Esther, what's justification? You know that? All right? Justification. All right? The Bible says that Christ, by dying on the cross, accomplished all of those things: atonement, redemption, propitiation, satisfaction, reconciliation, and justification. Look at our text and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again, in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. For whom did Jesus lay down his life? John says the sheep, exactly. The sheep. Not for everybody. Not for every person that ever lived. All right? did he actually or only potentially save them? All right? The Bible teaches that he secured reconciliation. He secured righteousness and pardon, which is needed for justification. He secured the gift of the Holy Spirit, including a new birth, regeneration, and including a holy life, sanctification. I'm going to read these verses into the record. We don't have time this morning to look at every reference, but you could look in addition to verses 11 and 15 in our text, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. You could look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. You could look at Colossians 1 verses 21 and 22, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, Romans 3 verses 24, 25, Titus chapter 2 verse 14, Titus 3 verses 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And John, look at this with me if you will, because it's in the same gospel. John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, that is, whoever does not believe the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Maddox, this is what propitiation is, all right? Propitiation turns aside the wrath of God, and the wrath of God remains on everyone outside of Jesus Christ. If someone is not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, they are under God's wrath. Not my belief, not my theology, the clear teaching of John 3:36, all right? And if it's not for me, a Christian, any more than for Judas, a traitor, then how can you be sure that it was for you? You might say, well, because I believe. Well, there you go. But does that not make you your own Savior? Did Christ satisfy God's justice on the cross when he said it is finished? Or does God satisfy, does Christ satisfy God's justice not by dying on the cross, but when you believe? You see? If it's the latter, well, then you are your own Savior, all right? If it's the former, that Christ satisfied God's justice by his dying the death that you and I deserve on the cross of Calvary and undergoing the horrors of hell, then all for whom Christ died on the cross are innocent before God. That is, he laid down his life, as it says in our text, for the sheep. Listen, this may be easier to understand by an illustration, all right? The difference here, the distinctive, all right, or the argument, or the difference between the canons or the Bible's teaching or Calvinism and the opponents, remember they are followers of Jacob Arminius, referred to as Arminians, all right, is that Calvinists limit the extent quantitatively. Arminians also limit the atonement, all right, the effect. They limit the effect qualitatively. Let me illustrate that for you, all right? I realize that can be a lot early in the morning to absorb. Think of a bridge over a raging river, all right? The Calvinist limits the extent quantitatively. But the bridge goes all the way across the raging river to get to the other side. But it's a relatively, and I say relatively because we'll look at this in a moment, a relatively narrow bridge. That is, it's not for every person that ever lived. But it actually gets to the other side, right? So it limits the extent, or if you will, quantitatively. It's not everyone. Only the sheep get to the other side. The Arminian illustration is you have a very wide bridge, wide enough for everybody that's ever lived, but it only goes halfway across. All right? It only goes halfway across. It's up to you to get from the halfway to the other side by believing. That's qualitative difference. So everybody limits the atonement. One limits the extent. It's only for some, not all. Some limit the effect. It's for all, but it doesn't accomplish anything. When Christ said it is finished on the cross, the mission was accomplished. He accomplished the salvation of all. Those sheep for whom he died, and those only, are saved. All right? All right, what about the disagreements? Let's look a little more about this. What about the language, particularly in the Gospel according to John, that Jesus Christ died for the world or for all? What used to be the most well-known passage in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? And you've probably seen in evangelistic tracts, God so loved and a blank, and you're told to put your name in there, right? Well, the term there, and I refer you to an article you could find on the website of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, no slouches when it comes to theology, by B.B. Warfield, and what is John writing and what is Jesus saying in John chapter 3:16, and that is that he actually loved the world. That is, the world, the universe, everything that he created. We've dealt with that at other times, all right? But what about the language that Jesus loved all? All right. Well, you also have terms used as figures of speech in the Gospel of John. For example, it says the whole world is going after him. Well, that is not intended to communicate or convey that every person that ever lived is following Jesus, right? It's a figure of speech. The whole world is going after him, right? It means these large crowds are following him. All right, but what about other terms? Well, remember that John, all right, is a Jew, and he's writing to Jews, all right? Now, remember, in New Testament times, and this is not entirely different even today, as the Jews tonight begin the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, all right, is that the Jewish people thought that God loved them and hated everybody else, that God was their God, right, and that God saved them, but nobody else. Well, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? So that with the coming of Jesus, the gospel is now universalized. It's to go to all people and all nations. It's not only dealing with one nation in one particular geographical locale, Israel. So John is a Jew, and he's writing to Jews who are prejudiced with respect to non-Jews. And he says, no, Jesus loves all. All right? That is all without distinction, right? And remember that language that we read earlier. All without distinction, not all without exception. That is everyone that ever lived. You understand the difference? All, when you read all, right, is all without distinction. That is not only Jews, but Gentiles, even people from Queens, right? Jesus loves, right? So, he loves Murphy, he loves Dutch people, he loves Italians, he loves Puerto Ricans, he loves Dominicans, all without distinction, right? He's not prejudiced. God is not a God of favoritism. And that's the point that is being made there. If one person for whom Christ died is not saved, then Christ's death is a failure, and God is unjust in sending that person to hell. And, of course, I mention that because the opponents, right, the disagreements, want to say that Christ died for every human person. But they acknowledge readily that not every human person is saved. But if Christ died for every human person, right, and that person isn't saved, then Christ's death is a failure. And if God sends them to hell, then he's unjust. Why is he unjust? Because Christ paid the penalty for that person's sins. Oh, but we're told by those who disagree. We're told by those who disagree. We're told that it's because they don't believe. Ah, but isn't unbelief a sin? Didn't we read that in John 3:36? Unbelief is a sin. And if it's a sin, then when Christ died, he died to pay the penalty for that sin. And if Christ died to pay the penalty for that sin, then why are they still going to hell for not believing? You understand? You follow the logic? It's not just logic, of course. This is the teaching of the Bible that needs to be thought about, all right? Is God loving when he chooses not to redeem all? Is he loving when he sends them to hell, even after Jesus paid the price for their sins? You see how this changes the character of God, all right? So, another problem with this disagreement, all right, is, as Mr. Sigward could easily tell you from his famous book by B.B. Warfield, The Plan of Salvation, this spells the logical end of Christianity. It spells the logical end of Christianity. And in fact, that's why in Calvinist New England, they no longer have tulips, but they have daisies. Love me, love me not. Love me, love me not. Because there's no constant, there's no consistent stopping point between Calvinism and universalism. No consistent stopping point. Once you relinquish this teaching, there's no consistent. Now, I want to emphasize, please pay attention, all right? Thank God for people's inconsistencies. Most people are much better than what they profess, all right? So please, don't take this as an occasion to be proud if you believe this teaching, all right? Most people are much better than their we are not as good as what we profess. So let's be a little humble here, all right? but there's no consistent stopping place between Calvinism and universalism. If Christ died for everybody, then if you're going to be consistent, you have to say everybody has their sins forgiven by Christ's death on the cross. And if that's the case, then everybody goes to heaven. Now, again, thank God the people are inconsistent. So, let's get to the so what here. So what? Why is this a big deal? Is this worth teaching on? Is there a pastoral concern for you? Or is this just something that pastors like to get together and argue about, or ivory tower theologians like to write about and have discourses and books which they publish and make the money, or one thing or the other? Is that what this is all about? No. 4 points. In answer to the question, so what? The first has to do with evangelism. Look at our text, John 10 and verse 16. John 10 and verse 16. Notice what Jesus says here. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, right? What did Jesus say? I have come, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? That's the fold. Right? He came to his own received him not. But Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not Israelites. I have Gentiles. I have people from Brooklyn, the Bronx, Iowa, right? Italy, right? Africa, Asia. I have people from all over the world that are not Jews, that are not of Israel. And notice the next sentence. Notice the language. I must bring them also. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Remember what Jesus says? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. What's Jesus advocating here? He's advocating evangelism. He's advocating evangelism, all right? And this is what I referred to earlier on page 904, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all nations and people, to God, to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. We're to preach it without distinction, without differentiation, promiscuously, everywhere, anywhere, all over, all peoples, because God has sheep there. And when they hear his voice, how are they going to hear his voice? Romans 10. How are they going to hear without someone preaching to them, without someone telling them the gospel, right? Ephesians 1. Paul goes through that election. Remember, we went through that chapter, that paradigm of election, God's electing grace, who chooses whom, God chooses before the foundation of the world. And then he says to the church at Ephesus, and this is the message you believed when it came to you. So there's no taking away from evangelism, but here's the advantage, all right? Jesus says, I must bring them, and they will listen to my voice. Now, I don't know how much you're engaged in evangelism, but for myself, being engaged in a lot of evangelistic enterprises over the years, this gives me supreme confidence in going and spreading the gospel. I don't have to manipulate people. I don't have to play games with people. I don't have to figure out tricks or have a dog and pony show to get people to believe. All I got to do is go and tell them. And God's in charge of who responds. But who responds? Jesus says, they must come. They must. And when my sheep hear my voice, those whom I have chosen from before the foundation of the world, when they hear you bring the gospel to them, if they're my sheep, they will listen and they'll respond and they'll follow. Look at quickly here, because this is a very important point for us as a missionary church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. There's one of those alls, all without distinction, right? And therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. God has given the distinct privilege and blessing of using someone like you and someone like me to bring others to know him and to come to know their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. What a blessing. But what confidence and certainty this provides. You see, for those who disagree with this teaching, they engage in all kinds of tricks and manipulation. And if you go to many evangelistic rallies or crusades, you can see the methods that they are used. It's method-driven. Charles Finney was a doctrinal heretic. He might have been a nice guy, but he believed things that were very contrary to the Apostles' Creed and stuff. Charles Finney said this, and this is the basis of modern crusade and evangelistic efforts. Conversion is the result of the right use of means. Conversion is the result of the right use of means. If we just do it the right way, people will get converted. And so you have all kinds of methods and manipulative techniques and evangelistic enterprises in order to get people to believe. And that's another whole subject we'll deal with another time. Second difference this makes is the love of God. Is the love of God, all right? In Article 8 on page 904, and I won't read the whole thing, and Article 9 begins with this. This plan arising out of God's eternal love for the sheep, for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. Out of God's eternal love. Now, if you're a Christian, I believe you believe that God loves you, all right? But what difference does this make in your understanding of God's love? Let me illustrate for you. If I told Julie that I love Liz as much as I love her, and my love for MJ or Liz or Joanna is no different than my love for her, you think she's going to think that's a good thing? To probably be the biggest frying pan in the house waiting for me when I get home, right? Right? But that's exactly what those who disagree with this want to say. Is God's love for Judas, God's love for whatever, is no different than God's love for you if you're a Christian. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2. It's a very interesting passage. One of these years I'll have to preach on it. This is the only time Paul speaks of the love of God personally in the New Testament. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, note the personal pronouns, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in the money phrase, who loved me and gave himself for me. The only time Paul speaks about God's love personally. Now, if you disagree with this teaching, you can't say that. But when you agree with this teaching, notice how that makes a difference in your comprehension, your understanding of God's love. It's intensely personal. My love for Julie is different than my love for any and every other woman in this congregation. Christ's love for his sheep is different than his love for everybody that is not of his sheep. It's intensely personal. Listen, the love of God, in what I'm trying to convey to you this morning, is like Niagara Falls coming down to water one. That if you're a Christian, you can say with Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Very different than Judas or an unbeliever. Does that make a difference to you? It ought to. It ought to warm your heart. It ought to tingle your spine. It ought to draw forth from you gratitude and love. God. Third difference that this makes is the glory of God. Is the glory of God. Salvation is not just fire insurance. Is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when you realize that you contributed nothing to your being saved, you did nothing, right? What do we say? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There on Calvary, he died for me. Right? Then we live for God's glory. And all the glory goes to God, none to me. Fourthly, look at verse 19 in our text. John 10, verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Verse 42 at the end of the chapter, and many believed in him there. All right? If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's the division. That unbelief is not something you can use as a cop-out and say, well, God didn't choose me. That's your responsibility. But the good news is not only the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Remember what it says? Along with the command to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, turn from sin, turn from your unbelief, and trust in him who alone in the love of God has been given to pay the penalty for your sins and grant you eternal life. And he will give it to you. That's the promise. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful that your word is not only living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, but that it rings true, and that you have given us ears to hear so that we hear the good shepherd, and we follow. We pray that all might follow him. We ask that you would hear and heed our cry, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.